Well, this morning we're going to open God's words together in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. And if you're reading from these lovely church Bibles, you can find Ezekiel 37 on page 868. So Ezekiel chapter 37, we will begin to read at verse 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter. The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breath, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood upon their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, take a stick of wood and write on it, 'Belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with them.' Then take another stick of wood and write on it, 'Belonging to Joseph,' that is, to Ephraim, and all the Israelites associated with him. Join them together into one stick so that they will become one in your hand. When your people ask you, 'Won't you tell us what you mean by this?' say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am going to take the stick of Joseph, which is in Ephraim's hand, and of the Israelite tribes associated with him, and join it to Judah's stick. I will make them into a single stick of wood, and they will become one in my hand. Hold before their eyes the sticks that you have written on, and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back to their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountain of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or with any of their other offenses, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their number, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy, where my sanctuary is among them forever." Amen. Okay, as we turn back to Ezekiel 37, let's just pray quickly before we begin. Heavenly Father, we draw our minds' attention and our hearts' affection towards you. We've sung things this morning to you and about you that we know and believe to be true, and now we eagerly anticipate you speaking to us through your word. Pray that you would speak by your spirit this morning through the word that you have given. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you have ever seen any of those television programs, but there was a few years ago, there was a whole category of them, and they were quite popular. And I don't know if they are still, really. I can't say I watched them in great detail. But the premise of the show was all about renovating people's houses. Programs like 60 Minute Makeover and DIY SOS. And there were a number of others, I think. And they take somebody's house and they have a whole team of professionals in to sort of renovate it, to decorate it, to fix it up and improve the houses. And due to the nature of these types of programs, they were often taking sort of run-down, tired, dilapidated houses that were featured. Because by contrast, the finished product was all the more impressive. The programs wouldn't be very popular if they started with a pretty nice-looking house already, made a couple of tweaks here and there, and then it ends up looking basically the same as when they started. The whole idea is to take something that's really run down and tired and falling apart and in need of a lot of work. And so at the beginning of the program, you say as a viewer, whoa, I don't know how they're going to make this look nice. And then, of course, the professionals get to work and it ends up looking brilliant and amazing. And the owners of the house, they come back and they're shocked and really thankful at the state of their new house. And I chose to mention this as a sort of an illustration, but hopefully because it helps us to understand where we sit this morning in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a great book full of wonderful truth about God and of his people, but it can be a very strange book to read, full of prophecy and lots of imagery. But the actual structure of the book of Ezekiel itself is fairly straightforward. Ezekiel himself is a young man. He's a trainee priest at the very beginning in Jerusalem when the Babylonians, they attack the city. Now, they spare the city, but they have a wave. They take the prisoners of the city in waves. And in the first wave, they take some Israelites back to Babylon. And Ezekiel is among the prisoners taken back. And the book of Ezekiel starts about 5 years after that event, and it's actually on Ezekiel's 30th birthday, which is significant because that would be the day that he would be installed as a priest in the temple. And God shows Ezekiel a vision at the beginning of the book, which is a strange vision with a cloud, and it's got four winged creatures with four faces on top of four wheels. And this structure is supporting a throne with this human-like figure. And Ezekiel immediately recognizes this as the glory of God. It's the very same presence that dwells in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. It's the same glory cloud that passed before Israel in the wilderness. And so the first 11 chapters of the book give an account of God through Ezekiel charging Israel with accusations of them breaking God's covenant, of their sinfulness, and of their idolatry. God is telling his people, through Ezekiel, that it's their idolatry, their hardness of heart, that's driven God's presence away. Ezekiel sees a final vision of that throne on four wheels with the four creatures rising up, drifting away from the temple, showing that God's glory has left the temple and has left Jerusalem. But God is really clear that Ezekiel says to the people of Israel that he hasn't left his people. Israel, God says, will have a new heart. And one day a remnant will return with transformed hearts. It's not quite the 60-minute makeover of the daytime television program, but a makeover nonetheless. And for Israel, they had to learn that it was to get worse before it got better. Just like in those DIY SOS programs where the house always looked worse before the finished article. At the beginning of the program, you see that the house isn't great. It's got its issues, but you could at least live there. Then you give the guys on the program half an hour with all the tools, and then the plaster stripped off, the walls are knocked down, there's sort of rubble and dust everywhere, and you think it looks even worse. You think, how on earth could you live in this place now? Looks like a building site. They've had to strip back all the places that need stripping back. They need to replace all the things that are faulty. Need to knock down and rebuild where the quality of the workmanship wasn't up to scratch. It seems to have become worse. But we all know it's part of the process needed to get something better. And so God proclaims in chapters 12 to 24 of Ezekiel the judgment on Israel as a nation. And then Israel's neighbors, they don't get away with it either. Their judgment comes in chapters 25 to 32. And then the lowest point in God's judgment is when a fugitive from the city of Jerusalem escapes to the people in exile and finds Ezekiel and says to him that the city, that symbol of the Jewish nation, the Babylonians had initially spared it, but it's now been destroyed. And if the book ended there, it would make for extremely bleak reading, wouldn't it? But just as the 60-minute makeover does not end halfway through the program with the house looking like a building site, nor does God leave his people here in their misery and judgment, in their sin with idolatrous hearts. Now, the second section of this book, from chapters 34 to 48, is all about hope. Hope for Israel in 34 to 37, hope for the nations in 38 and 39, and then hope for all creation at the end of the book, 40 to 48. And so we're going to consider chapter 37 of Ezekiel then this morning, first as a prophecy for Israel, and then as a prophecy for all of God's people. This is the context in which God leads Ezekiel here in chapter 37 into this vision, into this valley. It's a valley that's essentially a mass graveyard, or perhaps it's like the aftermath of a particularly deadly battle. But we're told that there are very many bones. God tells Ezekiel in verse 11 that these bones are the whole house of Israel. It represents the spiritual deadness of Israel. It represents their exile from the land which God has given them. It represents the lifelessness of a nation who have been cut off from the life-giving blessings of their God. But God, in this vision, is showing Ezekiel that the nation of Israel can be restored. The spiritual deadness of the nation is only temporary, and he will soon resurrect his people. God tells Ezekiel to command the bones to listen to his voice. And when Ezekiel does, God's spirit rushes over the bones, assembles them into skeletons, covers them in muscle and sinew and flesh and skin, and then God fills the corpses with breath, the breath of his spirit, and a living nation fills the valley. The vision is designed to give hope to Israel, that despite their disobedience, God will compassionately bring them back from exile, resurrect their kingdom, and be faithful to his promises. It's more than simply just reversing the exile to Babylon. God promises even greater things for Israel. In the second half of the chapter here, it makes reference to this, that for centuries Israel was divided in a way that kind of slowly poisoned and killed both of the parties in the division. But now God says he will undo the rift of the people, reunite Israel as a divided nation. And to demonstrate this promise, is God tells Ezekiel to carve the name of Judah, which is the name given to the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, on one large stick, and Ephraim, the other 10 tribes of the north, on another stick, hold them together in a public ceremony in verse 15. The united pieces of wood promise that when God returns his people from exile, he will heal Israel's division and unite his people. Not just the old nations again, but a better nation. And it's not just that there'll be one nation, verse 22 says, but Ezekiel then prophesies that God will raise up a new king to rule Israel's newly united kingdom in verse 24. And this king will be a descendant of King David, the first king who united all Israel's tribes and established a kingdom in Israel. God promises this new king will rule over an eternal and united kingdom of Israel forever. And then most importantly, verses 26 and 27 tell us that God says that when this king takes the throne, God will live among his people once again. Now these promises have a partial fulfillment in the Israel after the exile, but of course they have their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. His united people is only possible through the unity that we have in Christ. He is the king, descended of David, who will be prince forever. He is the one shepherd in verse 24, the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. He is the Emmanuel of verse 27, the God with us, the one who is dwelling with his people. Ezekiel says that God's dwelling place will be Israel once, be with Israel once more. Though there is a fulfillment because the temple is rebuilt, verse 27 says that the sanctuary will be with his people forever. Well, if you go to Jerusalem, there is no temple there now. That was never the eternal sanctuary. Instead, it is Jesus, God with us, and the Spirit that he has sent to our hearts, so that we are temples of his Spirit. That means he has an eternal sanctuary with his people. This fulfillment of God's promises in the second half of the chapter shows us that the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones has a historic meaning for Israel, but it has a deeper and spiritual meaning for all of God's people. And so we can view what Ezekiel sees in this vision as a vivid picture of the dead condition of humanity. We are no different to the Israelites of the exile in terms of our hearts and of our spiritual condition. We are idolatrous and disobedient and spiritually dead in just the same way as the Israelites were. The Valley of Dry Bones so starkly reveals to us the condition of our own hearts. It's no good just pointing the finger at them. We are no better. This is a little bit shocking to us. Indeed, it probably did shock Ezekiel to see the barren lifelessness in front of him when God says, "This is the people of Israel." But this is how the Bible presents us as humans in our natural state. It's not often how we think of ourselves, is it? We're surrounded by a culture saying that we're basically all okay. We're all pretty good, ultimately, aren't we? Yes, okay, we're not perfect. And there are a few bad apples, bad actors, and a few nasty people out there. But generally speaking, most people, we're fine. We're not too bad, really. We've suffered in our day and age from a watering down of this idea of sin in our culture and of our kind of collective understanding. The whole notion of sin is at best significantly reduced. And at worst, well, there's sometimes even no real concept of sin or of doing wrong at all. It's all been relativized, hasn't it? I wonder if you recognize any of these phrases. You do you and I'll do me. As long as it doesn't hurt me or anyone else, then what's the harm? Well, it's not what I would do, but that's just how it is in their culture. It's just how they do things in their country, and who's to say who's right? If that's how you feel, who am I to say otherwise? All of these things, or variants of them, can be heard in dialogue in our own culture, can't they? Even to the point that this idea has bled into the church. We hear of euphemisms, euphemistic language for sin and our rebellion against God. We hear a lot of a messiness, of brokenness, of wounds or of mistakes or of hurt or of struggle or dysfunction. And we might struggle and make mistakes and feel hurt, and that may all be true. But that doesn't get to the bottom of the depths of how radically sinful we are as human beings. All these words have a place, but they're not substitute words for sin. God didn't bring Ezekiel into a valley full of hurt people who were dysfunctional and broken. He showed Ezekiel a pile of dry bones, and he said, "Here is the spiritual state of my people." And we've coupled this minimization of sin itself with a substitution with its effect on us. I don't know whether you've ever noticed that before. We can end up speaking more of things like guilt and shame and fear and so on. These are the effects that sin has on a person, rather actually than sin itself. We do feel these things. We feel them because we have a deeper problem. We are guilty because of our sinful nature. We feel shame because of our sinful behavior. And again, these are genuine concerns of the Christian life. Speaking of shame and guilt and so on absolutely has a place in our Christian living, in our theology, in our prayers, in our spiritual life as a whole. But we cannot substitute them for the root concern, the real issue from which everything else flows. And that is the issue of our sinful hearts, of our sinful minds, and of our sinful souls. Ezekiel's vision shows us this morning in brutal reality of the sorry state of man's condition. It's not a feel-good part of Scripture. God didn't show the valley of these bones to Ezekiel to make him feel better. It's not uplifting to consider our spiritual state, is it? Not when we're honest. Not when we're not kidding ourselves about our own goodness, or indeed lack of it. But in order for us to see the hope there is in this passage, we need the bad news first before the good news. We need to face the reality of the state of our sin this morning. We can't renovate the house if we're insistent on keeping the damp covered, the mould painted over, and we're turning a blind eye all the time to the cracks in the brickwork. Perhaps another way to picture this is if you imagine an ambulance racing towards the location of an emergency distress 999 call. Imagine it, the paramedics arrive with all their gear on the scene, and there's the patient there that's lying on the floor. And one of the team immediately notices a really nasty gash on the arm. And so they go over and they clean it and they dress it. Another paramedic in the team, they see that the person on the floor, they've got a cut on their face. Or she rushes over to put a plaster on to help. The patient is covered in grime and dirt, really unclean. It's not very nice to look at, so they get some wipes and they clear that all away. They apply some makeup to the blemishes on the face. They put aloe vera on all the burns that the patient has. But what they don't acknowledge is that the patient is already dead. None of this care is remotely worthwhile if the patient is already dead. All you're going to get is a slightly more presentable cadaver. But this is our culture's approach to the human condition. Cosmetic fixes. It's all about fixing the symptoms and not the problem. The bones in Ezekiel's vision were dry, but moisturizer is not going to help them. Instead, we see here God's answer to the human condition. It's not about making bad people better, but dead people live. And dead people don't resurrect themselves. It is only a work that God does. God must move, and he must work in the heart. And it is his spirit that does this. That word breath that is, I read multiple times in the passage, we have it repeated in verse 5, in verse 6, verse 8, multiple times in verse 9, and in verse 10, it's all the same word for wind or spirit, breath. So this is, in Ezekiel's vision, the Spirit of God filling these bodies, giving them life. It is not something that we can do by effort, but it is what God does in us. And one thing that means is that we can't manufacture it. There's no technique or program that I'm going to tell you now to do or to go away and read that will get us that vital regeneration of the Spirit of God. And because it is of God, the wonderful truth is that you can't arrive in such a bad spiritual condition that he cannot work this miracle of regeneration in your heart. I mean, I don't know, because I can't see anybody else's heart this morning. But if you're yet to know that spiritual regeneration in your heart, if you're someone who's afraid that you're too sinful, that you've made too many mistakes, that you're too far gone, that you've seen in your own heart and in your own behavior, and you know of the depravity that you find there, then see here this morning the power of God for our regeneration and for our salvation. He makes the dead person live. The very same power that resurrected Christ from the grave is the same power by his Spirit he is able to pour out upon you and raise your lifeless soul from a spiritual morgue to spiritual life. Nothing you have done prevents you from experiencing this regeneration of God. We all come equally dead in sin before him, and his Spirit is powerful enough to raise us to life. And on the other side of things, though, there can be a danger of assuming this regeneration has happened when it hasn't. And notice how this was actually the case for the people of Israel. After the promised return to the exile, when they assembled again, it was still largely of an unconverted people. And in the vision, if we look carefully at verse 8, we can see that the bones joined together. And they were covered in tendons and flesh and skin. They would have just looked like bodies again. But there's an important difference. They would have appeared like people. But we read at the end of verse 8 that they had no breath in them. They had no spirit in them. They had the appearance of life, but they actually didn't have life. And this is such an important application for us this morning. A person may assume all the semblances, all the appearances of a spiritual life, outwardly, by their actions, by their words, and yet have absolutely no spiritual life, and so really be dead before God. And so we must examine ourselves, don't we? Have we become like the culture in our own life, fixing cosmetic issues and not getting to the root of the cause of our spiritual ill health? Have we actually dealt with the sin issue in our lives? Has the Lord worked this wonderful work in our life? Do our lives bear witness to what we profess with our lips? Do we trust in Jesus alone for our salvation? Because that will be the disposition of these regenerate people, of the regenerate heart, is to trust the Lord Jesus alone. The spiritually alive person will look to Christ and to him alone for their salvation. They will have submitted themselves in repentance and faith. So I have to ask, is that you this morning? Are you one of the vast army in verse 10? A living and breathing people of God? Or are you still in the graveyard? If you're still in the graveyard, there's only one place that you can go, and that is to the Word of God. See how verse 4 teaches us not only what God does, that he regenerates us by his Spirit, but how he does it. What means does he use? There is no question at all that God could have raised up these dry bones without Ezekiel being there and with no help from him at all. He didn't need Ezekiel to prophesy over them. But yet in his wisdom and his providence and his grace, God sees fit to use means, the means of his word. It's only when Ezekiel speaks the word that God has given him Only then does the spirit move to assemble the bones and the sinew and the flesh. And once again, in verse 9, the spirit only fills the bodies with life once the word is declared. This is where God has promised that we will find his spirit. We will find his spirit speaking to us in his word. So come to his word. Learn about him from his word. Pray for the convicting, regenerating, resurrecting power of the spirit in your own heart. Pray that the living word, the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, will send his spirit to raise your spiritual bones from the dust, to bring new life into your heart and your soul. And then rejoice in the Lord, glorifying him for all he has done for you. For God himself reveals to us in verses 13 and 14 that this is why he has put his spirit in us. He has put his spirit in his people, that we would know that he has spoken, that he has done it, that he is the Lord. It is all for the glory and honor of his name. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. To God all glory, praise, and love be now and ever given by saints below, saints above, the church in earth and heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've seen this morning of your power, of your spirit, that you can raise even the dead to life. And so we pray, Lord, for a movement of your spirit among your people this morning, that you would raise dead souls, dead hearts to life, to new life in you, and to rejoice and glorify your holy name, we pray. In Jesus our Saviour, amen.